we want to make sure that you know that we're doing a series this summer on Philippians. And there is a sheet in the back at the Welcome Center that is just a one sheet, two-sided, that gives some background on the book, gives some interesting information about the city of Philippi and who lived there, and a bit about Paul's experience with that. It's at the Welcome Center. We just invite you to go and grab that and read it over so that you have a bit more background on the story and what we're entering into. Some of that, most of that, we're not going to take time in our messages each week to go over. So it's just a chance for you to have a little bit more background. Our theme during this series is encouragement, to be encouraged. And we've talked about how this word encouragement comes from two different words, en and courage. En is to put in, and courage is to do the right thing in the face of resistance. And so encouragement is not just making someone feel good about themselves. Encouragement is to encourage someone to persevere against the tide, against the flow. When there's resistance, we need courage. Is there anyone here this morning that needs encouragement? All right. I mean, do you ever feel discouraged? Do you ever feel like it'd be a lot easier just to drop out of the race, to take a really long vacation from the challenges and the pressures of life? We get to do that a little bit during the summer, perhaps, but maybe this morning what you really need is an increase in courage. This little letter from Paul to the Philippians is all about encouragement and has a lot for us in that way. It comes from the Apostle Paul, and when Paul writes it, he's actually in prison in Rome, and you can see that in the upper corner, upper left, where Rome is. And he's writing to this group of Christians in Philippi in the upper middle, and he's in prison, and it's written about AD 61 to 62, and he's awaiting trial before the emperor. And so from a human perspective, oh, this will be interesting for a while. From a human perspective, Paul's situation is pretty awful. He's been called by God to be an evangelist, to be a church planter, and yet here he is chained to Roman guards, and they keep changing the guards, but Paul never gets to leave, and he's stuck in this place day and night. And from a human perspective, Paul should be discouraged, but he's not. In fact, he's rejoicing because he knows who the true Lord of the world is, and he trusts that God will bring about the completion of the good work that he's begun in him. He said that in verse 6 of chapter 1, and he continues with that confidence. And so Paul has that confidence not only for himself, but also for his friends in Philippi, and I believe also for us as those that follow in their wake. So please join me in prayer as we look at this. Good God, thank you for your word. We ask that you would just silence in us right now all voices but your own, so that hearing we would understand and respond in faith and trust. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, this morning's passage is just four verses, but it's also just one sentence, one really long sentence. Paul loves to do that. And it starts out with one word, the word only. Or one translation says, the only thing that matters. Now, how's that for a call to focus? Someone says to you, the only thing that matters, we better pay attention. Paul wants us to focus in on this one thing in the midst of all the distractions. And that one thing, he says, is to live your life in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Live your life in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now, we need to hear who's saying this. This is Paul, the apostle of grace, and here he's talking about our worthiness. And so he's not saying we've got to be good enough in order to get God's love. We know that Paul doesn't believe that. We know that Paul, the first word that he says to the Philippians is grace and peace from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. The first word is always grace out of his mouth. Grace and peace, grace and peace. And that reality of the gospel is so foundational, so important, that we repeat it each week when we gather. We say it to each other. We say it as a small way of claiming that the most fundamental thing about you and about me and about the person we meet on the street and those that we love and those that no one loves, the most fundamental thing is that we are unworthy recipients and undeserving recipients of God's unconditional grace and peace. So Paul's not talking about us being worthy of God's grace and peace. Then what is he talking about? Well, the image of worthy is really of a scale. And the word is axios, and the idea is that what is on one side of the scale would have the same weight or value as what's on the other side. And we know what that's like. We live in that world all the time. These daily transactions, I give you this green piece of paper, and you give me a certain amount of gas or food or clothes or a house or a car or a vacation. And the idea is that we want it to be fair. We want to pay in a manner that's appropriate to something's worth. We want to not be ripped off one way or the other. So Paul's talking about two sides of a scale, where the gospel of Christ is on one hand and our lives are on the other. And what he's calling for is that our public behavior would align with the gospel, that the truths that we know in our heads would show up in the conduct of our lives. And the word here, actually, which is translated sometimes to conduct yourselves or your manner of life, it's politeuthsi, which is a longer version of politic. And he's talking about your civic life, your citizenship, that our citizenship, the way that we live as citizens on earth, would reflect the reality of our citizenship in heaven. Paul's concerned that we would represent our Lord and King well in the public arena. So whether we're at work or at school or in our neighborhood or driving our car or in our travels or anywhere in Clark County, in our shopping, that wherever we are, whatever we're doing, that we would reflect our true citizenship in heaven. Here's an image of what Paul doesn't want for us. This is a classic ugly American picture. And he doesn't want us to badly reflect upon the gospel. I've had the privilege of traveling a lot over the years. I've actually physically lived 12 years of my life outside of the United States. And every time that I travel, I want to represent this country well. I know that many people have suffered and died in order that we would have the freedom that we have in this country. And yet I also know that a lot of people around the world will have a negative reputation of Americans. And so I have this cultural training, this sensitivity training that I've learned. And I try to not fall back into my classic pattern of demanding my rights and expressing frustration at the inefficiencies of all these other cultures. Have you ever had that situation where you've been somewhere else and they just don't know how to do things? So like last summer, we're in Scotland and I had rented a car. Except for when I go to rent the car, they say, well, the car won't be ready till tomorrow. But I actually rented that car. I mean, it was all online and on paper, and it was a done deal, but I get there and it's not ready, and they say, well, you got to come back tomorrow, but that's not convenient for me because it's a 40-minute drive for me to get to the place with the car. So they give me a different car, and I have to go back home to our place and then come back the next day. And so I do my duty, and I complain to them in my polite but assertive American voice that I was very frustrated at their service and the inconvenience that it was causing me. And then I go back home, check the paperwork. Turns out that I had actually changed the reservation and I wasn't supposed to pick it up until the next day. So I was the one that was in the wrong. That was just, yeah. So I wasn't only ugly, I was wrong and ugly, which either one was bad enough. And that was definitely not my best display of representing my country well. So what does a life worthy of the gospel look like? And before we look at that, I want to make sure that we are clear about the gospel. If you've been traveling with us over this past year, you've probably seen this triangle before, but this is just a helpful way, I think, to be clear about what the gospel really is and the order that things come. Because the first thing you need to know is that there is nothing that you can do to make God love you more than he already does. There is nothing that you can do to earn God's favor more than he already has for you. There's nothing. You can't perform your way to it. You cannot be successful enough. You cannot be a good enough mom or dad or husband or worker or whatever in order to be good enough to earn more of God's love. He already has given it to you. It's a free gift. And so the first word of the gospel is really what the kids were told at VBS, that Jesus loves you more than you will ever know. And that reality, that gift of love, that regard from God is meant to be really the first thing about our identity. We try to grab an identity from all other places, but the gospel says that the first thing about your identity, your citizenship, is another way to put it, is to be in this reality of what God has done and what God says about who you are. So the gospel starts there and it moves with the arrows. That's the identity. And then out of that, we're meant to live for him. We're meant to shine that light in the world. And that's where obedience and faithfulness flows from. The problem is when we start reversing the arrows and trying to achieve an identity in another way. Another way to look at this is to think about the indicatives. The indicative is what God has done. And there's a reality of imperatives in Scripture, things that we're meant to do in order to live that out. And that's what Paul's talking about here, that there's meant to be this alignment between the gospel and the way that our lives are lived. Those are imperatives. We're meant to live this way and do these things. Compared to the indicatives, the imperatives are small. But again, we never want to flip this upside down and make the main thing the imperatives that the indicatives rest on. The indicatives come before the imperatives, and the imperatives flow from that. So back to our question. What does a life worthy of the gospel look like? I wonder how you'd answer that question. I mean, if you didn't have Paul's letter to guide you, how would you answer that question? What does a life worthy of the gospel look like? What's a characteristic or a quality that if you had to think in your mind, if someone's living worthy of the gospel in a way that reflects the gospel, what does that look like? I want you to just think of something. One or two things. Now I want you to tell the person next to you what you're thinking of. All right, well, let's listen to Paul. When I read Paul and how he's unpacking this challenge, this call in this letter, in the section that we're looking at, two major emphases stand out here. First, he says there is a struggle. And second, he says we're in this together. These two aspects need to be held together for those who are going to live a life worthy of the gospel. You probably thought of a whole bunch of other things. I don't know if anyone picked one of these two things. But he's thinking of Christ. He's thinking of Christ who struggled throughout his life and yet struggled faithfully and stayed faithful to his Father throughout. He's thinking of Christ who did not abandon his people even to the very end, but gave himself for them. And he's calling us to live in light of that, to struggle together. Now, where does that come from? There's a powerful word picture that Paul uses, and the way it's typically translated is striving side by side, or striving together as one, or struggling with one mind. But the word is soon athleto. Sounds like something you've probably heard before. Soon is with. Athleto is the word from athletics. And so athletics in the sense of contending for a prize, striving and laboring for a prize. And so it's with the prefix soon before it. So it's not sort of this individualistic striving for a prize. It's doing it together with others. And so the image that Paul has is not of this sort of lone marathon runner or a pole vaulter or a 100-meter swimmer, but of a team aspect. Now, in about a month, we're going to get to see the best in the world at Rio at the Olympics. Anyone like the Olympics? I love watching it. And we're going to celebrate those that are best in the world. And we're going to talk about how many more medals did Michael Phelps get. And we're going to be really excited about these people that are the best in the world. But Paul is much more interested. He's not interested in the individual achievements here. He's interested in the team, doing this together. What he pictures is a bit more like a basketball team or a soccer team, or maybe a bike race. where we stick together and draw strength from each other. And Paul wants the Philippians to know that the Christian life is not without struggle, and it's not without challenge, and it's not without suffering. In fact, Paul views suffering for Christ as so normal that he actually describes it as a privilege. Privilege to be engaged in what our Lord was engaged in. He wants them to know that this is going to call for everything from them, intensity and training and perseverance, but he also wants them to know that they don't do it alone. In fact, that they're not to do it alone, especially when it's hard. And oftentimes, the Christian life is hard. Relationships are hard. Someone once quipped that life would be easy if it weren't for the people. I want to read you an email from a friend that I received this past week, and it kind of applies this to the sphere of marriage. And if you're married, you can relate to it. If you're not, then just picture a relationship that you're in that calls for the best from you. This person said, "My parents had a very destructive and disrespectful relationship. I wanted and still do something different for myself. If my marriage and relationship with my husband is not healthy, then that impacts all aspects of my life. I know doing the work of marriage is hard and places us in a vulnerable position. So maybe that's one reason why people avoid it. And yet, we wouldn't let an infection or a painful tooth fester and get worse. We don't walk away from our cars when they run out of oil or gas. Why do we think relationships can go infinitely without regular maintenance?" Maybe you need to ask that question about your marriage. Am I checking out of the struggle? Am I letting distance creep in and being okay with that? But maybe the issue for you is not in your marriage. Maybe it's at work or even here at church. Is there a relationship in your life that you need to hang in there with and struggle together with rather than to run away and do the easy thing? Paul is saying that such an unconnected, uncommitted life is not a life that reflects the gospel of Jesus. He says that we're meant to stay in the struggle, even under fire. And that's Paul's second emphasis, that we are under fire. God's people are under fire. He writes to them, "Do not be frightened in any way by those that oppose you." It's not just that there's a neutral course out there, but there is opposition. And Paul says, do not be frightened. And the word that he uses for frightened is interesting. It's actually the word that was used in classical Greek about a horse getting spooked. And maybe you've been on a horse when it got spooked. It's a scary thing. They just freak out and they run crazily and do stupid things and put people at risk. But that's the word that he's using here. Don't be startled. Don't be panicked. Don't be spooked by those that oppose you. And on one level, there's good reason for them to be anxious. Paul's in prison, after all. The tide of culture is against them. They are clearly on the wrong side of history, if one measures by the foreseeable future. And while the name of the Antichrist has changed from Nero and Caesar to communism and ISIS and militant secularism, the anti-Christian forces are many in this world. Every week we get bombarded by another headline news story about another terror attack. Orlando, Istanbul, Bangladesh. And what sort of reaction are we supposed to have when this keeps happening again and again? One reaction is numbness, where it just doesn't faze us anymore. And that's not healthy. But another reaction is panic. And to be honest, part of me wants to panic. It's terrifying to live in a world where there's an organized group of people that are willing to die in order to kill you for and what you stand for. But the opposition to Christian faith is not just stuff out there either. It's also here in the civilized West, where forces of skepticism and cynicism against Christian faith are growing more and more aggressive. There was an article last week in Time magazine. They ran a story called "It's Dangerous to Believe." And the author in that recounts how the faith of our fathers is controversial as never before. She writes that some of the faithful have paid unexpected prices for their beliefs. The teacher in New Jersey suspended for giving a student a Bible. The football coach in Washington placed on leave for saying a prayer on the field at the end of a game. The fire chief in Atlanta fired for self-publishing a book defending Christian moral teaching. The Marine court-martialed for pasting a Bible verse above her desk. People are called bigots and haters at Americans who hold some traditional beliefs about marriage. Others accuse anti-abortion Christians of a war on women. Some argue that Christian schools do not deserve accreditation, any Christian school. Atheist Richard Dawkins and others have even called homeschooling tantamount to child abuse. Student groups like InterVarsity have been kicked off college campuses. Christian charities, including adoption agencies, Catholic hospitals, and crisis pregnancy centers, have become objects of attack. And you may be in different places on some of these different issues, but for many of them, do they make you panic? Do they make you anxious? Do they make you worried? Do you get emails and then you pass them on to others and just spread the panic? Paul's saying that God's people are not to be panicked by these things, because these things cannot threaten the bedrock reality of the gospel. God is at work in us to continue his work to completion. And Paul has that confidence and that peace in that. And that's why he keeps saying grace and peace. And so he wants us to hang together through the struggle, that in face of opposition, that we would know what it means, that this is what it's going to mean to be a follower of Jesus in a world where a crucified Jew is a threat to the empire. And maybe the best thing to say in terms of what is a life worthy of gospel is said at the table. Jesus is one who is the gospel, and he lives that. He lives that struggle. He lives that together. He doesn't abandon his people. And Jesus comes to his disciples, and he knows that they don't get it fully right. He knows that they're going to mess up, and yet he invites them to come to this table, and he gives them this bread, and he gives them this cup, and he says, "This is my body broken for you, and this is my blood poured out for you." And those images they have meaning. The bread comes from one loaf. It's broken, but it's meant to be one. So it symbolizes their togetherness. And we symbolize that when we take the bread and we take that together, that we do this together. And yet the cup symbolizes his blood, symbolizes that this is a struggle. This is not simple. What God has done for us in Christ is unrepeatable, and yet we are invited into that. He invites us into that every time he invites us to the table. And so this table that is set before us is not our table, to our Presbyterian table. This is Christ's table. And he invites all those that would call him Lord, all those that would want to love him more, even if they failed, to come and to receive his good news again, his love and grace once again.